What a blessing. What a blessing to hear that last song being the 23rd Psalm. You know, as I was thinking while they were singing, most of us, that's probably one of the first scriptures that we ever learned to memorize is the 23rd Psalm. And you know, it was after I was grown that I realized that was a sheep starting out talking about his shepherd. You ever think about that? That sheep was saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That sheep was telling somebody about his shepherd. Did you ever notice that when it got on down in there, he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." The sheep has begun talking to the shepherd. He no longer is talking about the shepherd or somebody else. He's talking to the shepherd because he was going through the valley of the shadow of death. I believe that we're close to the worst times that this world has ever seen. And folks, I'll guarantee you, we're going to be talking to our shepherd. God has given us the marvelous privilege of talking about him and what he's meant to us and all the things that he's done for us and all that he's willing to do for those that'll trust him. But it's coming a time soon when our focus is going to be talking to him, because things are going to get bad. Life's not easy. It's not easy for anybody. There's growing problems. I was thinking this week, you know, does this world really care? I'll be 60 years old in July, and I can remember used to that it seemed like people cared more about each other, don't you? And it don't seem like that long ago. I mean, even big companies had some concern. A realization hit me when I stopped to get some gas this week. Crude oil has went down somewhere around $15 a barrel. And gas come down the other day. One penny. Did you notice that? Doesn't matter how much people are suffering, what the things are going through. We're not always going to live in a world like that. We're going to live in a kingdom that's going to be glorious. Well, as I said, I'm looking forward to teaching this Torah portion tonight. I'm sad about the events that have taken place in our congregation. My son leaving, going to go somewhere else. Those things are saddening, but the work's got to go on. If you would, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter number 16. I want to read the title. We've got a double portion this week, but there's no way, knowing me, that I can do two portions at one time. There's just too much there. I'm just going to skim across what the Lord showed me tonight. But starting out in verse 1 of chapter 16, the book of Leviticus, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death." After the death. After the death of who? Nadab and Abihu. Remember Aaron's sons that offered the strange fire? I mean, God had set everything up. He had been a whole year telling Moses to tell the people exactly how he expected things to be done, the protocol. He had walked them through it, put things in their hands, showed them exactly what to do. Couldn't be any mistake. But Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire that the Lord did not command. As soon as that took place, if you remember back in Leviticus 9, and I don't want to go back to rehash everything, you can go back and read that to yourself. If you'll remember in Leviticus 9, that God, right after Aaron's two sons died, spoke to Aaron. And he was very, very plain in the midst of a sad situation. Can you imagine two of your children dying? And the Lord tells you, "When you come before me, you will honor me. You will know the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane." That was right after the death of the two sons. Well, if you think about it, Aaron has already been told this. Why is he telling Moses after the death? Why is he giving him these instructions? Because I'm going to tell you, I know Aaron's been through some training, but do you really think that he understood the difference between clean and unclean, holy and profane, at the depths that he should have? Been studying a year. Man, I've been trying to teach Torah a year, and I still don't know nothing. Think about it. God, through Moses, is given the instruction. The first thing that he gives after the death, he gives the instruction to Moses to go back and to teach Aaron and all the people the instructions for what they were supposed to do on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. How that the high priest is to offer certain animals before he goes in, how he's to bathe, how he's to put on the garments, how he's to react, what part of the sanctuary he goes into, every little detail that he has to go into. And yet, if you've been honest and read the New Testament portion, and that's where I want to go, hold your place there in Leviticus 16, mark it. Go with me over to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. And the portion starts in verse 11, but I want to go back and put it in context so that we don't miss this. A lot of times people don't get the context of what's being said. Now, before I go any farther in this, I want you to understand something. If you have read the Torah portion and the explicit commands that God gives about the Day of Atonement, how that men's sins over a period of a year can be covered with the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. And then you go to the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, and you read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through whatever verse it was we're supposed to read there. You would automatically think that the law has been done away with. If you start in verse 11. I mean, you really would. I mean, you're going to have a conflict in your soul. Well, are we really supposed to have anything to do with that law stuff? I'm going to entitle this teaching tonight, that'll go out on tape and whatever, but the title of this teaching will be tonight, You Can't Have One Without the Other. Any of y'all have raised kids will never forget the kids watching Sesame Street. You can't have one without the other. You remember that? I didn't learn a whole lot about conjunction, junction, but I'll never forget you can't have one without the other. That seemed like it was just drilled in my soul for some reason. When I started reading that Torah portion today, the Lord started, you can't have one without the other. You cannot have what is taught here in Hebrews chapter 9 if you don't have this back here. Okay? To make a point of that, I want you to hold both places and also go with me to John chapter number 5. There he goes again. Try and see how many fingers y'all got. John chapter number 5. This is Yeshua talking to religious leaders. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to start in verse 45. He says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. He's talking to religious leaders. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Now, I could put it in terms like this. Moses was their faith. That was their denominational name. They believed in Moses, the writings of Moses. Okay? Verse 46, he says, for if you believe Moses. If somebody come up and say, and make a statement to you and say, well, if you really believed, are they not insinuating that you don't believe? You see, Yeshua is insinuating, well, I know what you say. I know you say you're putting your hope in Moses, in the teaching of the first five books. That's what he's saying. But he said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now, I've done this on a number of occasions. I'll get in a conversation with people and I'll say, Moses is the greatest prophet of the Messiah that ever lived. Amen. Yes, sir. That's right. I'll hand them my Bible, show them the first five books, and say, I want you to show me where Moses wrote about Yeshua. Do you know very few has ever been able to show me anything that Moses wrote about Yeshua? They don't know. He wrote about him from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But it's in types and shadows. But he did write about Yeshua. He wrote about his work. He wrote about what he would do from the beginning of time to the end of the age. It's all about Yeshua. Look at verse 47 with me. But if you do not believe his writings. Could I say it this way? And I don't believe I'm hurting the context of the scripture here. But if you do not understand his writings, how you understand my words? That's really not changing what is said there. Yeshua said, if you don't believe in Moses, if you don't believe his words, you're not going to believe mine. You remember when the rich man and Lazarus died and the rich man lifted up his eyes being in torments and he begged Abraham. He said, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus that he might come and put one drop of water on my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. And Abraham says, there's a great gold fix. I can't send him. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. He wanted him to go then and tell his brothers. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the law. They have the prophets. But the rich man says, but Father Abraham, if they saw somebody and heard somebody that rose from the dead, then they'd believe. He said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe somebody that rose from the dead. If you don't believe the books of Moses, you do not believe in the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach. You may make that statement. You may mouth the words. But mouthing words does not make it real. Okay? Have you ever told somebody you're sorry for doing something to them, but you wasn't? But you mouthed the words. You can make the words come out. But you really wasn't. There's not one of us sitting here that's not done that. We're guilty. But when it comes to things of life and death, but if you do not understand his writings, how will you believe, or how will you understand my words? You see, I believe to understand the book of Hebrews. See, the reason I'm taking so much time to do this is because the book of Hebrews is a very difficult book for us as Gentile believers to understand. Now, I know that we've been adopted in. We're Israel, okay? I'm not trying to go against anything Judy taught. That was wonderful a while ago. But just to get people out there who understand, well, I was a Gentile, I become a believer. You may not know yet that you become part of Israel when that happened, but you did. But when you're reading the book of Hebrews, you're reading a book that was written to people who had grown up in the teachings of Moses. They had been taught Torah from the time they were born. Could I say it this way? These were Jews who had gotten saved. They understood the workings of the tabernacle. They understood the workings of the sacrifices. Didn't have the spiritual meaning, but they understood all these things. And so when you throw the context of all those into Gentile readers, Western-minded thinking people like we have always been, you can come to a lot of wrong conclusions. This is a strange book. Look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 9. It says in verse 1, now, even the first covenant had regulation. Did you notice that word there, covenant, is in italics? Did you know there was no concept? Nobody made mention of it. Nobody talked about it. Until in the 600s, at least 600 AD, before there was anybody who said there was an Old Testament and a New Testament. That's a fact before God. I'm telling you the truth. You remember a church leader by the name of Jerome? He's the first one that instituted that idea, that there was an Old Testament and a New Testament. And I'm coming along today in 2011 and telling you, you can't have one without the other. It's impossible. There's no such thing. There's no difference. It's all the Word of God. And it's all saying the same story. I was just jumping up and down in my skin when Judy was talking about it. It's the same. It's so simple. It's the same. I don't care if he's talking about two sticks, two trees, two menorahs. It's the same thing. So So he says in verse 1, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tablets of the covenant. Wait a minute. Did you know that, my friends, from Jews for Judaism, there is such a group? Says, see, the New Testament can't even get it right. Did you see anything wrong in the verses I just read? Did you ever study the tabernacle? See, in the holy place, there is a table of showbread, there's a menorah, and there's an altar of incense. The only thing in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it. What did he say in verse 3? Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Wait a minute, the altar of incense was not in there. It was right at the curtain, right before you go into the Holy of Holies. If you got the lot chose like John the Baptist's father did, Zechariah, he got the lot was cast and he got chosen one day to go in and offer incense. But he was not the high priest. If he had went into the Holy of Holies, he would have died, wouldn't he? Isn't that the Word of God? Well, why the confusion here? Because when my Savior died, the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And the only piece of furniture in the tabernacle that represents me or you is that golden altar of incense, and I got to move in where mercy was. So it's not wrong. Am I going to make my brother Judah understand that? No, the Lord's got to open his eyes. They don't see the deep teaching here, but I got to hurry. Jump to verse 6 with me. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. You see, the only sacrifices of these bulls and goats that could ever be brought was for sins of ignorance. You say, well, now, Gary, that's good. That we do things all the time and didn't realize it was sin. Wasn't it Paul over in Romans chapter 7 said, well, I wouldn't even know coveting was a sin unless the law taught me that. So, I mean, you can sin and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit will convict you of something. That ever happened to you? Happens to me every day of my life. Yeah, I battle the flesh. I'll do something, and as soon as I do, the Holy Spirit will quicken my spirit. And I know I've done something wrong. See, he's trying to show us here. Look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. It's just like those animals. You say, well, that's wonderful that we got sacrifices for sins of ignorance, but what about when you do anything on purpose? You know it's wrong. The Holy Spirit's already convicting you. You go right on and do it anyway. Am I the only one here that's guilty of that, or do you do that too? I mean, we admit it, right? So what hope do we have? Oh, there was one sacrifice, only one, that was for sins that were committed on purpose. That was a Passover lamb. What did John the Baptist say when Yeshua was approaching? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. On the Day of Atonement, they would kill two goats. One goat's blood would be put on the altar for an atonement on this golden altar of the mercy seat. The other goat was called the scapegoat. I contend to you that Yeshua HaMashiach was the high priest. He was the goat. He was the scapegoat. He was the bull of the sacrifice for cleansing. He was everything. He still is, and he'll always be. Now we've come down to let's just read verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Type and shadow. Have you ever tried to explain something to somebody, or somebody tried to explain something to you, and you just wasn't getting it? And somebody said, do I have to draw you a picture? I mean, I've had people tell me that. For some reason, it just wasn't clicking at the time. Do I have to draw you a picture? Well, see, everything that God gave us in type and shadow was a picture, because we wasn't getting it. It was an audiovisual. Hey, like the way Judy does PowerPoint. I like that. She's going to teach me. They're audiovisuals. They help you. You know, I'm a person that I learn by hearing. I don't really, it's not seeing that helps me. I hear and I touch. I do things with my hands. I mean, if I build something, I can see it complete before I drive the first nail. I know exactly what it's going to look like. Everybody's not like that. But you know what? I need a blueprint. I need a picture. And you learn to think that way. Well, look what he says in verse 9. Which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Is he talking about the Great Reformation about 490 years ago? Nope. He's talking about when somebody can come and actually cause reform, like reform's supposed to be, to take place. Now then, you'll understand verse 11. But when Mashiach appeared as a high priest, now I get it. But when Mashiach appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats or calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now listen carefully. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Mashiach through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. And Judy's already told this a week or so ago. That's a renewed covenant, a refreshed covenant, if you will. God made the covenant with Abraham. You remember the covenant that was made with Abraham of the pieces, where they cut the animal and shed the blood? That covenant was made for Abraham and his descendants. Covered them all. What happened when you accepted Christ, as the Bible says? I don't like that translation, and you don't hear me use that word very often. He's the Mashiach. He's the anointed one. What happened when the Mashiach come along? There's a vast difference. No longer was our sins covered for a year. They were taken away. You see what John the Baptist said? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They weren't just covered. But see, you can't have this renewed covenant without understanding the old covenant. Because everybody that I know of that talks about the new covenant says that the law, the instructions that God gave, has been done away with, and we all live under grace. So if you don't understand Moses, you don't understand this. If you don't understand that you have to be obedient, you don't understand blessing. Verse 15 again says, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant, and this could be testament, is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. What's the Torah portion? What do they call it? After the death. Well, if there was something very important after the death of Nadab and Abihu, you know, after God said it's going to be done my way, then there ought to really be something important after the death of Yeshua on Calvary. This is what this is talking about. Verse 17 says, "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law," you know, that's Moses, "he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" Remember when that happened back in chapter 24 of the book of Exodus, when we studied that? I want you to look real carefully now. Verse 21, "And in the same way he sprinkled both the vessels of the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood, and according to the law, one may almost say," and actually it should say, "and according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore it was necessary for the copies," the types and shadows, the pictures, "of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year without year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment. So Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time," not a third time or a fourth time, but a second time. He's appeared once, and he's going to appear a second time. Look at this verse 28. "So Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Did you realize that one verse right there tears the pre-tribulation rapture all to pieces? Everybody that believes in the pre-tribulation rapture knows that he's appeared once, right? The pre-tribulation rapture says he's going to come back and get what they call the church. Now, I think they don't understand, and I'm not being mean to them. But he's going to come back and get the church and take them to heaven, keep them there 7 years while us Jews go through all the tribulation. And then there's going to be another resurrection, and he's going to come back and get them. Would that not be a third time? There's only two. So those who die in the tribulation will be resurrected in the rapture at the end of the tribulation. There is no pre-tribulation rapture. Scripture does not teach that. And I'm getting off and running rabbit here. Didn't mean to do that. I want to get back to the context of this. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 15? And this may seem a little bit crazy to you to do this to get to the Torah portion. The very fact that I read from the Torah portion in the book of Moses, in Leviticus there, and read to you out of the book of Hebrews was, it seems like you can have one without the other. But I'm telling you, you can't. You cannot have one without the other. Acts chapter 15. Make a long story short. There were some people who had accepted Yeshua as their Messiah, and I believe they was just as saved. They were Jewish people. They got into argument with Paul and Barnabas and said, now look, a man has to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. It's okay to believe in Yeshua. We're supposed to do that. But you also have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, talking about the Gentiles, in order to be saved. That's what chapter 15 says. And there was this big argument. Paul said, no, you're wrong. He said, I've seen it happen. He said, I've seen the Gentiles who are not circumcised, who don't know how to keep the law of Moses, don't know anything about the Torah. I've seen God save them and fill them with the Holy Spirit, and there's evidence that God changed them. They said, we don't care. We say that the only way you can be saved, you can believe in Yeshua, keep the law of Moses, and be circumcised, and that's the only way you can be saved. Paul Martin said, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's get the apostles together. Let's hash this out. Let's make sure we understand. They get up there, and Peter gives his testimony about how he's seen God save the first Gentile of that age and fill him with the Holy Spirit. So Peter didn't agree with these guys. Now, they later on become true Judaizers. You remember that letter that Paul had to write to the Galatians? That whole region of Gaul, it wasn't just one church, but all the churches that were in Gaul. It was because these men decided that even the church council that took place and disagreed with him and said, no, you're wrong. Peter disagreed, Paul and Barnabas disagreed, the Holy Spirit disagreed, James, the brother of Yeshua, disagreed. So no, you don't have to keep the law. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But if you want to be blessed, you have to keep the law after you're saved. Okay? You have to walk in his commandments. These fellows went up and become the true Judaizers to Gaul. Said, you know, got them all messed up. And they're doing that today. And they accuse us of being Judaizers. But we're not. We don't do that. We tell no one that salvation comes by keeping the law of Moses and being circumcised. It does not. We get saved just like our father Abraham got saved. What did God count unto Abraham for righteousness? Because he believed God. Now, he got blessed because he behaved God. Right? God blessed him because he'd do what he told him. But he saved him because he believed God. Can you imagine God coming telling you you're going to have a child and you're 100 years old and your wife's 90? That takes a whole lot of belief. It does. But in spite of all the physical evidence, Abraham said, God, I believe you. God said, I'm going to count that for him for righteousness. It's not changed. Same's true today. That's the way you get saved.